Will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to bring you some good news for every Christian. Good news for every Christian. Some of you know that I was born on the Lord's Day. And some of you also know that I was born again on the Lord's Day, this day, 50 years ago. So for 50 years now, I've been a Christian, and what a privilege it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior. For 43 of those years, I've been preaching the Word of God, and I'm very grateful to God for all those years and for His faithfulness to me. And it's a wonder that I'm still able to do this after 50 years nearly. But I'm so grateful to God for saving me, such a sinner. I still fail Him in many ways, but I'm grateful to Him for His grace and His mercy and for His great love for me. So, good news for Christians. So, 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at verses 1 through 12, the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you'll notice how many times Paul talks about God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. And now, our gracious God, we desire above all, as we come into your presence, that we would hear your word, that the Holy Spirit would be the one to instruct us and to teach us and to encourage us, to truly be our teacher, our comforter, our helper. And how we thank you for your goodness to us, gracious God, in sending your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who died for us, and who shall come again for us in great glory and power. And how we long for that day when the risen, exalted Christ shall return to bring us to Himself, to take us home. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon it as we continue in your presence. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that we all could, I think, do with a little good news these days. We are surrounded, I think, by bad news, a lot of troubled news. And that, of course, I think brings uncertainty to the minds and the hearts of people, and even to the minds and the hearts, the lives of Christians. We do not know which way things will go, and so we're unsure and we're uncertain, and day by day, it continually becomes more and more apparent that we are surrounded by evil and wickedness and sin. And there's a passage before us this morning that speaks of Jesus coming again to take care of all of those things of evil and sin and wickedness. And yet at the same time, this is a passage that reminds us that when the Lord Jesus Christ does come, He comes for His people and He saves them and He delivers them. And that is good news, I think, in the midst of all the bad news that surrounds us. So good news seems to be almost at a premium, I think, these days. Hard to find something that's good to talk about. I mean, there's plenty of news. There's a plethora of news. But to find really good news that comforts the soul and the heart and the mind is at a premium. And we look in vain in this world, I think, to find that kind of satisfaction or that kind of stability that we all long for. In fact, we all know, if we are Christians, that the one place we have to go to is God's Word, is the Bible. And we can depend upon the Word. The world is in turmoil. The world is filled with uncertainty. The world is loaded with upheaval. And people in their minds and in their hearts are greatly troubled by what is going on, I think, at the present time. A lot of uncertainty in the hearts and the lives of people, and even, sad to say, even among some Christians. At the same time, a lot of change is taking place. I mean, we see change in our culture. We see change in what's going on in the world. Life won't be quite the same, I think, as we go forward into 2021. It's hard to believe that 2021 is so suddenly upon us. And yet it has come. And it's a new world that we seem to be facing. But as Christians, God desires and His Word instructs us that we need to be solid Christians. We need to be strong. We need to be stable believers. We can only be that as we rely upon God and His Word. I think all of us are familiar with the hymn writer who wrote, or the hymn, "Abide with Me." And it goes something like this, as you know. "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O Thou who changest not, abide with me." Isn't that great? "O Thou who changest not, abide with me." Now, all of us, I think, face the fact that our circumstances change. They're changing at a rapid rate. So our circumstances are changing. But when I think about that, I read about a man like Abraham, whose circumstances were always changing, who was traveling like a nomad, unsettled in a land that God had promised to him, putting his tent here and putting his tent there. Very unsettled kind of existence, going to one place, going to another. Famine coming upon the land, going to Egypt and having trouble there and coming out of Egypt. Just a many, many trials and afflictions and hardships. Or what about Jacob? I mean, Jacob's entire life is a life of trial and a life of hardship, a life of change, life of uncertainty. All of them, Joseph, David, all of the saints of God in the Old Testament, they looked to God in uncertain times. In fact, Psalm 28 points us, doesn't it, in that direction, to lay hold of God, to trust in God, to find everything that we need for security and for hope and for comfort in God. And that presupposes that we know God. One of the things we discover in this very passage is that the unbelieving world does not know God. Does not know God. Has no concept of God. Now, they have an understanding of gods. Their own gods. The gods they have made up. The gods that satisfy them. But not the God of the Bible. Our hearts can be filled, I think, with a lot of anxiety and a lot of turmoil. But according to Scripture, the rock that we have is an unchanging God that I can rely upon, this God who is unchangeable and unchanging. In fact, it's absolutely impossible for there to be any change in God. If it were possible, then God would cease to be God. But we are confident and we express our confession and our faith that we believe in God who is changeless and unchanging and unchanged. Jesus Christ, we are told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. An unchanging Christ. For I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Isn't that a grand thing? That we are not consumed because God does not change? What a wonderful confident promise that is for us. So the nature of God, who God is fixed. God cannot be wrested from His character and from His nature. He's always the same, always unchanged, unchanging. That gives me hope. That gives me a lot of confidence in an uncertain world in which I find myself. So the reason I think for so much uncertainty and so much anxiety and so much trouble, so much hatred today in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls is because their gods are completely unable to do anything for them. So they'll go to this thing and they'll go to that thing and they'll try this and they'll try that in their life, and that none of it brings them peace or satisfaction. I often think of people who want to go on a diet. And you know what that means? That means changing what you eat. And sometimes that can be very difficult for people, right? And there are all kinds of diets. I mean, people try first that one, and then that doesn't seem to work for them, so they try that one, and then they change again. And they're always changing diets. When diets, as you know, they come and they go. They're never the same. I mean, if you could have one world-certified diet, I would tell you don't eat it. Don't go there, because it's certain to change. It's uncertain. So this is what people do. They cling to the latest relief, the latest fad, whatever it is that might satisfy me in the immediate future. Right now, for example, they will cling to that. They will look to that. Those things, if they work for a little while, become like a god to them. They become entrenched in holding on to those kinds of things. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, these are people who came out of paganism. We really have no concept of what it meant to be a Gentile in the ancient world, like the Thessalonians. That when the Apostle Paul came to them, they were riveted in idolatry. They had their gods, they worshipped them, they believed them. They knew nothing about the God of the Bible. They never understood any of that. They never heard that until this man, this apostle, the Apostle Paul, came to them in Thessalonica. And he brought to them good news, didn't he? He brought to them a gospel. He brought to them news about salvation from their sin, that they could be saved, that they could be delivered, that they could be set free. And they welcomed that message. They believed that message. They received that message. So Paul, I think in 2 Thessalonians, is laying out a kind of Christian manual for Christians to hold on to live by, to be guided by, to be directed by. You'll notice, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 1 that we read, he talks about all your persecutions and in all your afflictions. So what was happening to these people who had believed in Christ? They were suffering for their faith. That's what was happening. They were undergoing persecution and affliction. And the remarkable thing was in the first century, where it really was life and death to believe in Jesus, the King of Kings, as opposed to Caesar the King. The remarkable thing about the Thessalonians, they were hanging in there. They were being strong. They were standing firm. They were stable. They weren't perfect, because there is no perfect Christian. But they were continuing to do what Paul had told them. And now Paul tells us how they did it. And I think this is the good news of 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul tells us how to live as a Christian. Paul tells us what a Christian's life is like. And this is a good thing for us to know. I've discovered, as I've told you many times over the years, that theology is intensely practical, so vital and so necessary for wise living, for godly living. Most people look at theology as some high philosophical, metaphysical kind of thing, and they put it aside because it doesn't really have anything to do with my day-to-day living. I want to assure you that theology has everything to do with your daily life. Cooking your food in your kitchen, theology has everything to do with that. It's important for us to understand that. And unless our theology is practical, it remains above us and never in us. And that's the thing that I've discovered about theology. If it remains out there, it's of no value to me. But the moment it becomes internalized and I begin to live it, it changes life. You become different. You become wise. You become godly. You are thinking about God in every sphere, in every aspect of life. Now, you know the Apostle Paul, because this is his second letter, he's already written the first letter to the Thessalonians, which we have. 5 chapters, which are incredible. Paul, as he writes this letter, expands on some of the things he said in the first letter. So, for example, Paul is very much in favor of hard work. Such a common thing. Just working every day of your life. And I want to show you that. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. Verse 6, chapter 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we, that's Paul, Timothy, and so on, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day. Notice, with toil and labor we worked night and day, he says, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So what does Paul expect of the Thessalonians? Toil and labor, right? Work, and hard work at that. For even when we were with you, he says, verse 10, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. You know, the roots of that passage in chapter 3 are from 1 Thessalonians. So if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 4 and verse 10. The second part of verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, second part. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So why work? Because it is a testimony to the outsiders, to the unbelieving world. Failure to work is idleness. And Paul says, if you're idle, in fact, we shouldn't have anything to do with people who want to be idle. We should admonish them, we should correct them, and so on. And then if you look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, see that no one repays you or anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And sorry, I should go back to verse 14 as well. And we urge you, brothers, and just this phrase, admonish the idle. So Paul is very much in favor, isn't he, of working, of laboring, 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 5, you remember 1 through 11, it's about the day of the Lord. It's about the coming of Jesus with regard to unbelievers, to the unbelieving world. And that requires, in 2 Thessalonians, the whole chapter of chapter 2, the day of the Lord that's coming, and the man of sin and the man of lawlessness, and Paul's explanation requires chapter 2 to further instruct the Thessalonians from 1 Thessalonians 5 about the day of the Lord, and they needed more instruction. So how did Paul come to have this knowledge about the Thessalonians so that he writes 2 Thessalonians? Well, you remember on that missionary journey, Paul went, of course, ultimately from Thessalonica all the way down to Corinth and Athens. And there in Corinth, he is waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up to him. And so he's occupied with the ministry of the word. And when they come, they bring him the report. And then, of course, he goes back and he writes about it. You can read about all of that in Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 18. Paul's life and work in Thessalonica. These people, these Christians, 2,000 years ago, were a remarkable people. They were a remarkable people. They had responded to the gospel. And the gospel still had such a powerful effect in their lives every day. They heard Paul when he preached, and they believed the gospel, and they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They became Christians. They established a church. And Paul wasn't with them long before he had to leave and went to Berea and then on to Athens and Corinth. But in that time, they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question I asked myself as I was studying this passage is, what were they like then as Christians, these Thessalonians? To know the answer to that, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now Paul tells us in verse 2 through verse 10, so the whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he tells us what they were like. And he commends them, look at verse 3, for three things. So verse 3 says, we'll read verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So Paul says, I'm always praying for them, for the Thessalonians, for you. And I'm remembering, verse 3, before our God and Father, here it is, what he commends them for. Number one, your work of faith. And number two, your labor of love. And number three, your steadfastness of hope in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he further explains what he means by work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in verse 9 and verse 10, same chapter. So in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So what happened when I came among you, Paul says? Look what happened. How you turned to God from idols. What is that? That's their work of faith. That's their work of faith. And look what he says second. How you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's their labor of love. They now serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not these pagan idols. And then, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's their steadfastness of hope, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what kind of people were these like, these Thessalonians? Their faith was working, their love was laboring, and their hope was fixed that Jesus was coming for them. So now they know how to live until Jesus comes. In faith and in love, with this hope saturating their lives that Jesus is coming for them, is coming to deliver them. So now here, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So notice he speaks about their faith. The faith is growing abundantly, and he speaks about their love. Their love is increasing. And he speaks also in verses 6 through 10 about their hope. Particularly if you look at verse 10, when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you, because you believed my word, the gospel that I preached. So he reminds them, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he reminds them of their faith, he reminds them of their love, and he reminds them of their hope. So if someone were to ask you, well, what were the Thessalonians like? You could tell them they had faith, they had love, and they were steadfast. They had hope, right? That's what they were like. So one of the results we know from an inspired Bible, an inspired word, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is that all scripture, which is God-breathed, is profitable, notice, for, and then Paul lists certain things, right? And the last thing that he talks about is, it is profitable for training in righteousness. So if I want to be a righteous, godly person, how do I train myself? It's the Bible that trains me. It is profitable for training, for teaching, and so on, in righteousness, in the way of godliness, in the path of godliness. Now, is not every Christian? Aren't we all supposed to be godly and holy and righteous? Yes, we are. What will help me? My Bible will help me. Every day of my life, my Bible will help me. In fact, I can testify for 50 years through to this moment, this very day, this Lord's Day, the Bible has been what I have always believed and trusted and relied upon. In fact, that word profitable that Paul uses is simply the word for useful or beneficial. So it's necessary, if I want to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, that I pay attention to the Bible, to the Word of God. So I want to look with you briefly at these Christians in Thessalonica from this chapter. I want you to notice the very first thing that can be said about them in verse 3 is, number one, they have a growing faith. They have a growing faith. They have a faith. They have the faith, saving faith. They have it already, but notice what Paul says about that faith that they have. They have a growing faith in a particular way too. Notice what he says. Your faith is growing abundantly, he says. So, these are not stagnant Christians. These are not Christians who are wallowing around and don't know what to do. No, their faith is a faith that is growing, and it's growing abundantly. That word abundantly means to increase beyond measure. Increase beyond measure. Or, as some commentators put it, to grow wonderfully. To grow wonderfully. Now, you know, I know that if I plant some flowers or vegetables, and I go out there every day and I water those flowers and vegetables by hand, that I could spend an hour watering those flowers and vegetables, and I know that they will grow as a result of receiving the water, but just let a good rain come for 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, and it outdoes what I spend an hour doing by hand. Why is that? Because in the rain, there is something that is nourishing and nutrients and nitrogen and phosphorus or whatever it is, and it makes it all grow, right? Exponentially, abundantly. So you need the right ingredient to make something grow. Faith growing abundantly, Paul says of these. Faith growing wonderfully. You can see it in the Thessalonians. Now this faith that the Thessalonians have is more than just being faithful. I don't think Paul is talking about their loyalty to Jesus. They're faithful to Christ. Every Christian should be faithful, of course, to the Lord Jesus. I don't think Paul's talking about being faithful to Christ. What he is talking about is they are continuing in their belief in Christ, in the gospel. They haven't walked away from the gospel. They haven't changed how they feel about the gospel. They continue to believe, and the thing about their believing, it was increasing, growing. It was abundant. So saving faith, which is true biblical faith, is manifesting itself in the lives of the Thessalonians. If you went to Thessalonica and you visited their church, you would discover that they are growing, these Christians. Not just in loyalty more and more to Jesus, which happens, of course, but in their understanding, in their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, in the midst of their afflictions, their hard times, their stresses, their testings, they keep on believing in the same Christ. They keep on believing. And it reveals itself, Paul says, more and more. So that's the first thing. What do they have? They have a growing faith. Secondly, notice in verse 3 that they have an increasing love. He says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, you know, this love can never be apart from their faith. To truly be in Christ expresses itself in love, in affection. So they are a loving people because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice that it is a little awkward, the phrase that Paul uses when he says that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In other words, what Paul says about the Thessalonians is that every Thessalonian was loving every other Thessalonian in the church. So it wasn't, you know, like, oh, I love those people over there because they appeal to me, their personalities suit me, we get on well, we can talk about the same thing, but those people over there, I have a hard time understanding them or making them out, and like, you know, we don't really get on too well. Paul says, no, that's not what this love is like in Thessalonica. Every one of them has the love, the same love towards every other one of them, which is a remarkable thing. Because there are people that come to church, I know very well, who have no connection to the church, who have no connection to the other believers because they're just maybe in a hurry to go home, hurry to leave, whatever it is. You cannot express love and affection for someone else when you don't spend time with the other person. I mean, husbands and wives are married. They stay together. They grow in love and affection because they are together. They have to be together in order to do that. In fact, the knowledge we have of one another is always intimately related to loving. So loving is based on knowing. We love God because we have come to know God. And we've come to know more and more about God. And therefore, as a result, our love grows and so on. So the love of the Thessalonians is not a love that they're working at by themselves as if they've got to conjure up some sort of love tomorrow for somebody else. No, it is rooted in Christ, and because it's in Christ and they love Christ, they love one another. In fact, we love, to put it in a principle form, we love because He loved us. We love because He loves. And that's just the standard Christian principle. Nothing is more important than love functioning in its display and in its reality in the lives of every individual Christian. Not some Christians who are perhaps thought to be more spiritual than others, but every believer. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith ought to be growing, and as a result of your growing faith, abundant growing faith, you should be increasing in your love, not just for Jesus, but for every other Christian, every other saint. Nothing is more important than love, right? So Paul said to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:15, he says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. In fact, what we discover when we read our New Testament in the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul is that the love that is displayed in a church went beyond the borders of that church or the boundaries of that church, the walls of that church, and reached other churches. In fact, Paul says that the Thessalonians themselves have a reputation among the churches of God because of their faith and because of their love. And love is, of course, the demonstration of the life of Christ in us. And you remember how Paul defined love, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love bears all things. Love holds to the truth. Love is the greatest, right, of those three things. Love, faith, hope, and love. And love outlasts faith and hope. No, love is an essential element. It is, according to the Apostle Paul, something that is demonstrable. Something that is seen. Something that is shown, can be seen by others. When you look at the Thessalonians, it was increasing. It was changing. In fact, the word increasing means to superabound, to become more and more. So the Thessalonians are growing in their faith, and their love for each other was just increasing, abounding more and more. So that Paul, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, says this, May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. May the Lord, a praise to God, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Now, dear congregation, aren't these good prayer requests? You know, if you would ask me, what should I pray for? Well, pray that my faith would grow and pray that my love would increase. How about that? Start just there, right? Faith growing, love increasing. Big things, right? If I've got a sore elbow, What is the sore elbow in comparison to my faith and my love? What is it? There is no comparison. We are so taken up, aren't we, with the physical. So taken up with our aches and pains and we groan and all of that, that that becomes the preeminent prayer request that we have, my physical aspects. But isn't the spiritual far greater than the physical? In fact, when I look around here, I can say quite confidently, I think, that you all have aches and pains. Some of you have more than others, but all of you have them. Well, get used to it. It's life, right? It's going to be with you, I'm sorry to say, to the end. There is no cure. There may be control, but there is no cure because you are getting older and weaker, etc., 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 as I look upon you. We know it, right? So since I know I'm declining in that way, which is not the most important thing in my Christian life, I would rather you pray that my faith abound, grow, and I'd rather you pray that my love for you increase, right? And that's how I should be praying for you as well. A growing faith and an increasing love. That's number two. They have an increasing love. Number three, in verse 4, they have an enduring steadfastness. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. That word steadfastness means patience, to have fortitude, to persevere. It is to adhere to a course of action in spite of difficulties and testing. I like that part about it, definition. It's sticking in there, hanging in there when everything is against you. That's what Paul says, that I boast about you to the other churches because of your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. Not some of them, but every persecution and in all your affliction, all your troubles. You're steadfast. You're steadfast, he says. You're enduring it, he says. So these Thessalonians, whose faith is growing, whose love is increasing, now are undergoing, living their lives in persecution and affliction. And frankly, that's not really easy for anyone to endure, is it? You need something to be able to hang in there. You need endurance. Because it's so easy to give up. Things are going against you. Everything is, it seems like, woe is me, the world is against me. That's just when you need to hang in there, right? When you need, like Paul says, to endure, to be steadfast. And Paul seems to connect, notice their steadfastness in verse 4, with their growing faith in verse 3 and their increasing love. How do I know that? Because look how he starts verse 4. Therefore. So he starts verse 4 with therefore, based on, he's just finished talking about their growing faith and their increasing love. Therefore. We boast about you, he says, to the other churches. And how is your faith and your love manifesting itself? You are enduring steadfastly in all of your circumstances, in all of your afflictions. Now right here, I think we should take note of what Paul says or what Paul thinks about these Christians. Notice in verse 3. Look what he says in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. So what is Paul is thankful, isn't he? He's thankful for these Thessalonians. And he obviously expresses his thankfulness to God for them, right? He says, I'm thankful. But look in verse 4. Therefore we ourselves boast about you. So now he's boasting about them. He's thankful for them. But his boasting is simply a declaration. You should see what the Thessalonians are like. So when he goes to Berea or to Athens or Corinth or Ephesus, wherever it is, you see, you should think about the Thessalonians. You should see their faith. You should see their love. You should see how they're handling their trials and their persecutions. He boasts about them and he tells the other churches of God about them. Now that's the right response, right? Because nothing quite encourages a Christian. Nothing quite motivates a Christian to see another Christian growing, struggling, and overcoming their trials. There's nothing quite like it. So when a Christian in a church is demonstrating their fruitful life in Christ, other Christians see it. And we are not, I think, of the kind where we're going to say, "Oh, they shouldn't be like that. They shouldn't be such goody-goody people." No, we're going to say, if you're righteous in godliness, I want to be like that, right? And when they rejoice, we rejoice. When they suffer, we suffer. We are together. That's where the faith, the love, and the endurance, the steadfast enduring, comes about. There's nothing quite like being motivated by another Christian who's walking in the way, who's following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of reading good Christian biographies, right? I know some of you love them. You are encouraged by them. In fact, every time I read a good Christian biography, of course it's good. If it's bad, sorry. But if it's good, you profit from it, don't you? It's of benefit to your soul. It does something to us. In fact, biographies, they encourage us, they stimulate us, they motivate us by their example. So that what was said of Abel in Hebrews 11 verse 4, "He being dead yet speaketh." That's why good Christian biographies are always about dead people. Just so you know. Because if it's about a living person, you haven't got the full story yet. Okay? So when somebody gives you something about someone living and it's a biography, it's like, "Yeah, I'll wait to the end. And maybe 50 years afterwards, we'll come back and look at it and see how they stand up." Now, why does Paul thank God for them? And why does Paul boast about them? Because he wants them to know, "I haven't forgotten you, Thessalonians, in all that you're experiencing. I haven't forgotten you, and guess what? Neither has God forgotten you." God hasn't forgotten you. In fact, you are living the way God expects you to live. God thinks about you. God cares about you. God certainly has not abandoned them or forgotten them. I mean, that's what Paul points out, by the way, in verse 5 through verse 10 of chapter 1. So let me show you some things. Look at verse 5. "The Thessalonians are suffering. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." So, what kind of life did the Thessalonians have? They were suffering, right? For Jesus. That's the first thing. Look at the second thing in verse 6. God's going to avenge them. God's going to avenge them. "Since indeed God considers it right or just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So God is going to avenge them. And in verse 7, God's going to relieve them and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So how will God avenge them? How will God relieve them? When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, Jesus, it says in verse 8, inflicts with his mighty angels, he inflicts judgment, vengeance, in verse 8, with flaming fire. So there are two outcomes to when Jesus comes. First, what happens to unbelievers when Jesus comes? That's verse 8 and 9, right? So what happens? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Now notice what Paul says. On those who do not, one, know God, and two, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God and obedience to Jesus Christ go hand in hand. So here are people, they don't know God. What does that mean? They don't obey the gospel of Jesus. Here are people who don't obey the gospel of Jesus. What does that mean? They don't know God. Paul says when Jesus comes, he takes care of both of those things. Those people who have caused problems, who have caused trouble, who do not believe, when Jesus comes, for the unbeliever, Jesus comes with fire, vengeance, and wrath with his mighty angels. But what happens to the Christian? That's the second part. Look at verse 10. What happens to the Thessalonians and what happens to us when Jesus comes? When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony was to you was believed. I want you to notice it's not about you when Jesus comes. We all tend to think that it's about me when Jesus comes. I'm out of here. I'm safe. I'm delivered. It's not about you. When Jesus comes. Look at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So that what we are going to do when Jesus comes is look to Christ, all of us, and worship him and praise him for saving us. And we're all going to do it. He's going to be glorified. And we're going to be taken up with wonder at the amazing thing that Jesus has come for his people with Christ. You see, dear congregation, the Christian life is all about Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, he really does understand the second coming of Jesus. He understands that it is one of the most powerful motivating factors in all of Scripture to encourage a Christian. Jesus is coming for his people. Because that's what he promised, right? And Paul has already talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. He comes to judge the unbeliever as well. Why does he do that? Why is it such a motivating factor that Jesus is coming? I'll tell you why. He wants you to know, he wants the Thessalonians to know, that God takes care of you in your world. Your trouble, your trials, your persecutions, your sufferings, your afflictions, God takes care of you now. But not only does God take care of you today, now, but God is going to take care of you in the future as well when Jesus comes. So that's the first thing he wants them to know. The second thing is, you'll notice in verse 9, he says about the unbelievers who do not know God and don't obey the gospel, he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You see that word eternal, that phrase, eternal destruction? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So what happens to unbelievers who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus? They suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So for the unbeliever, it is this fearful eternal destruction. But what is it for the Christian? It is eternal life. What an opposite, right? Both are everlasting. An everlasting destruction and everlasting life. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's why the coming of Jesus is such a motivating factor for us. Because we have eternal life and will be with the Lord forever. So now, what do we know? The Thessalonians have a growing faith. The Thessalonians have an increasing love. The Thessalonians have an enduring steadfastness. But there's something more. Verse 10. Number 4, the Thessalonians have a glorious future. Because what's going to happen when Jesus comes? Jesus is going to be glorified in his saints. Now what that means is that it's the coming of the Lord Jesus involves his people. We are glorified in him and he is glorified in us. So Jesus will be glorified in his saints and Jesus will be marveled at by all who have believed. All who have believed, not just the Thessalonians, but the Ephesians, the Romans, the Sarasodans, right? All who have believed. We're going to marvel at him. We're going to be taken up with wonder. That's our future. Now, let us say that you have died. Or your loved ones have died. Like the Thessalonians were asking that question. What's going to happen to my loved one who's dead? Well, if they have died, when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ rise first. So when Jesus comes, there's going to be a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, right? The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive are caught up together with them to be with the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with those things, Paul says. You know, see the motivation? So, those who have died, they're going to come with the Lord. Their bodies are going to rise. Their souls and bodies are going to join together. They'll always be with the Lord. If we're alive when Jesus comes, we are 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, changed in the twinkling of an eye, like them, resurrection body, just like that. And so we will always, all of us, be with the Lord to glorify him and to marvel at him forever and ever, certainly to do that when he comes. So resurrection is such an important thing, right? That's what the Lord's Day is all about, this day. Because it's on this day that Jesus rose from the dead. But until our Lord comes, we must continue as Paul urged the Thessalonians. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. So to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling right now, today, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So number five, they have a powerful motivation. A powerful motivation. What is that motivation? Well, first of all, it's Paul praying for them, right? To this end, we always pray for you. And what does he pray about? Now here's some more good stuff, right? Number one, that God would make you worthy of His calling. Number two, that God would fulfill every resolve for good. And number three, that God would fulfill every work of faith. Right? So how is God going to do that? Look at the end of verse 11. It says, by His power. You don't have the power to walk in a worthy way. You don't have the power to fulfill every resolve for good. You don't have the power to fulfill every work of faith. You need God's power. You need God's power today to do that, to live this kind of life. So here's good news for a Christian. You can have it, but God does it. You don't do it. God does it. And Paul's prayer is really that the Thessalonians would continue to show themselves to be Christians. Now, you know, we as Christians, I think in our country, in America, we have a lot of baggage with us. We have a lot of cultural things that we bring. It happens in every country, by the way. But we do. We have a lot of things that we bring to our Christianity that really have no business belonging to our Christianity. Isn't it preferable to know that you are walking in a manner that is worthy? Paul often talks about that, doesn't he, in his epistles, that God would make you walk in a worthy manner. Why would it be a worthy manner? Because God called you to a different kind of life. He called the Thessalonians to this Christian life. He's called me and you to our Christian lives. So it's really about, am I going to continue and demonstrate and show that that Christ is in me and Christ is alive and I love Christ and I want to show it on and on until Jesus comes? That's what Paul prays for, right? That their lives would continue and that their lives would demonstrate that they have been changed and that they have new hearts, new minds, new lives. In other words, keep on doing good and keep on believing. That's the resolve for every good and for the work of faith. And God will enable you and God will keep you, because God never leaves His people alone. You Thessalonians, I know you're suffering. I know you've got persecution, but God is with you. Jesus is with you. And isn't that the same for us? What we tend to do when we experience all kinds of trouble is to say, where is God? And we tend to do that more often than we should. Paul says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming for you. Hold on to what you believe. Keep believing and keep working, he says. You will notice that Paul ascribes two things to God. Look at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling. That's the first thing. His calling. And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. You see those two things? His calling and His power. In other words, it's all God's work. It's all God's work. I didn't call myself to faith in Christ. I didn't choose Christ. Christ chose me. Jesus said that to His disciples, right? John 15:16. You didn't choose me. I chose you. That you should be disciples. And that you should go out and bear fruit. That's what I did. I chose you, Jesus. And we are well aware of that. That we didn't choose God when we really analyze it. It's Christ who came to us. It's like Adam in the garden who is hiding in the bushes. He doesn't get up and say, yes, I'm here, Lord. He's hiding. God, Adam, where are you? It's God who comes looking for Adam. Adam is not looking for God because he's sinful. And we never look for God in our sinful condition. But do you know that now as Christians, what is the one thing that results from His calling of us? We call upon Him. We go to him. We love him. We have affection for him. We seek him. We have relationship with him. He has called us. And he maintains us in our Christian life by his power. What kind of power does God have? Omnipotent power, if that's a word or phrase. He's omnipotent, right? All power. Do you think God can keep the Thessalonians through thick and thin? Yes. Do you think God can keep you through whatever it is you're going through your sorrows, through your trials, through your losses, through your joys? Do you think God can keep you? Yes, because of his power. Because of his power. So this is how we should pray for one another, right? I mean, look at verse 11. We should pray that God make us worthy of his calling, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You can pray that for me and I'll pray that for you, right? Wouldn't we be a changed people if we always prayed like that for each other? I think we would. Because I think we'd start to think in spiritual terms and not physical terms about our brothers and sisters. That when they go through afflictions and trials and persecutions, we think spiritually about that and not physically. So we don't limit our hearts and minds to the physical ramifications and consequences, of which there will be many, but we limit it to what is God doing? What is God doing in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters? In other words, the Thessalonians and you and I, we don't have to rely on our own power and our own ability. No, it's God who will enable them, just as God enables us. And the result of all of this in verse 11, right, is so that in verse 12, Jesus gets all the glory. Will you notice that Christ is glorified, not just by our lips, which we have done this morning, singing praises to him, right? So it's an external praise, an external thing. Jesus is not just glorified through external means like our lips, but Jesus is glorified through internal means. Your life, what is it really like inside? Because Jesus gets the glory from your life inside, not just your lips on the outside. And notice the pattern, verse 12, so that the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you and you in him. Don't you like the in you and in him part? It's not just one way, it's both ways because of Christ. And this is in line, I think, with the grace that we receive, because that's what he says, end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of grace, isn't it? All that we have, what have you received? All that you have received is by grace, by love, by mercy. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have a growing faith? Because the Thessalonians did. Do you have an increasing love? The Thessalonians did. Do you have an enduring steadfastness? They did. And I want to assure you that what we do have is that we have a glorious future. Jesus is coming for us. And not only a glorious future, but a powerful motivation to live by the calling and by the power of God and to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ so that we can do everything that we want to do that is good. God working in us. And we can continue to believe the work of faith in us. God enabling us to believe. I think all of those things are good news for Christians. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we thank you for these good news, this good news that we read of as Paul writes to the Thessalonians so long ago. What a people they were to be an example for us to follow. We desire to be like them in their faith, in their love, in their hope. Because we do have a glorious future awaiting us. And we do, in the meantime, live by grace, by your mercy and your kindness. And so we pray that as we go into this new week, with all of its turmoil, with all of its uncertainty, with its ups and downs, that we will be so confident in Christ. So filled with love and with faith and with hope. Knowing that we will continue to do this every day until Jesus comes for us, because he's promised to come for us. And that he will enable us, that you, God, will enable us to make us worthy of the calling to which you've called us and to help us in our work good works, and to help us to believe day by day by your power. Also that Jesus Christ gets the glory and the praise, and that we, because we're in him, are glorified in him, and because of your grace to us. So Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word. May the Holy Spirit be the one to impress these things into our minds and hearts, even as we leave this place. We thank you for these things. And we now ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you take your hymnal, please, your black hymnal?